All right, so Jeremiah 21 through 23, looking at disastrous disobedience. I know, it's an encouraging title. But like I say, I don't make up the news, I just report it. And so, just reporting what's here. And you know, we can use the word disaster to talk about certain decisions leading to disaster. And we kind of use it as a big metaphor. You know, like the nerdy guy going and asking out the prettiest girl in school. You know, we can say that's going to be a disaster. It's not going to work out well. Or maybe a lady could, or a man for that matter, could take Martha Stewart at her word and think that she's going to come up with some kind of recipe that, you know, and she's going to do this dish, and it has 117 different ingredients in this one dish, and it's probably going to end in disaster. Or someone could take up the tuba, you know, and try to play the tuba. That could end in disaster. And we realize that all those things are not literal disasters, I guess, apparently. Maybe if you're awful close to the tuba, it could be close to a disaster. But, you know, we know that also decisions to disobey, we see throughout the scriptures, can lead to literal disasters. You look at the decision of the people during the time of before Noah's flood, and their decisions led to the greatest disaster the world has ever seen. And that's what we have here today in Jeremiah, is that the people continue to disobey, and so their disobedience is going to lead to disaster. And I think the lesson for us, even as believers, is that we think about how we live our lives, and we can just do shipwreck to our witness through disobedience. And so something just to kind of continue to think on. So Jeremiah chapter 21, I've entitled this chapter, Judah's Going Down. Verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, now just the numerous ayahs in that verse are mind-boggling. There's a lot of these guys here. Jeremiah, Zedekiah, Melchiah, Zephaniah, and Messiah, however you say that guy's name. And so this passage right here, and one of the things that's confusing about Jeremiah at times is it's not in chronological order. Things go back and forth. And so we believe this passage right here comes from about 588 to 586 B.C., King Zedekiah was the king at this time. This was the final Babylonian siege. The Babylonians actually besieged Jerusalem on three separate occasions. This is the final one. And so King Zedekiah is asking for advice from Jeremiah. He's sending this entourage to go talk to Jeremiah to see if they can kind of, hey, what can we do to get out of this thing? Now, it brings up an interesting point here in verse 1, that really people don't listen to God's word, and then what happens is trouble strikes, and then they want advice on how to get out of it. They continue to disobey God's word, continue to disobey, and they get down the road, and spiritually speaking, their life has blown up. And they go to someone who's godly, and they say, well, do you have some like spiritual duct tape? I can just fix this thing right up and get on down the road. And sometimes it just doesn't work. There's forgiveness there, but the thing has blown up so far that there's no way to get it back. There's no way to change it or to fix it. That's a situation here. Now, this Pashur here, he's not the same Pashur that we have seen earlier, the one who imprisoned Jeremiah. This is a different guy, and so apparently was a common name because this is a different time period. And then Zephaniah here is the leading priest at the time. Verse 2 says, please inquire. So this is the message that King Zedekiah sends to Jeremiah. It says, please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Oh really? Yes, we knew that. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us. And so this is wishful thinking, you know. The Babylonians have besieged Jerusalem for the third time. King Zedekiah is there. The Babylonians are at the gates. And he says, hey, can you go talk to Jeremiah and see if maybe God's just going to be a nice guy and just let it go? Maybe God's going to be just a good guy and he's going to make Nebuchadnezzar go away from us. He's hoping for a miraculous deliverance and he's not going to get it. Verse 3, then Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah. So he's sending word back. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of this city. Oh. So not only is he not going to turn Nebuchadnezzar back, he said, I'm actually going to fight against you guys. I'm going to make it where you guys aren't able to fight the Babylonians, and then I'm going to bring the Babylonians into the midst of your city. It says, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast, and they shall die of a great pestilence. Those are hard words. Those are hard words. But you think about it, and you think about these people have continually turned against God, and they have made God their enemy. God didn't want to be their enemy, but through their continual disobedience, they have chosen to create God as an enemy. And same thing can happen in our households, not on this grand scale. But, you know, with our children, if our children persist in disobedience, you know, I have a motto in my house. I tell my kids, you're not going to beat me. You're not going to beat me. You know, you can fight against me and you can make me your enemy, but at the end of the day, I am going to win. And that's what I stick to. And those are the guns that I use. And you know what? It's always proven true. They have to go to bed eventually. And so, but the thing is, they're now enemies of God because they've chosen to be God's enemies, not because he wanted to be enemies against them. Verse 7, he says, and afterward, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and the people and such as are left in this city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, nor have pity or mercy. And you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And so what's happening here is God is giving a foretaste. He's telling them this is what's going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in. There's going to be no one doing this. Judah is going down. But as we move into verse 8, the Lord is giving a message through Jeremiah and says, actually, there's still some hope in the midst of this. Nebuchadnezzar is going to take over the city, but there's a way even in the takeover that you can escape to a certain extent, the judgment. And he says, I set before you a way of life and a way of death. It reminds me of what Joshua said, right? I set before you, you know, blessing or cursing. And which one are you guys going to do? Are you going to serve those gods that our father served on the other side of the Jordan? Or are you going to serve the Lord your God? He says, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. So there's that choice. And it's that choice we see throughout the scriptures. You're going to serve God or not. So what God is going to call them to do is something pretty crazy. He says in verse 9, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. So if you stay and fight and you seek to fight the Babylonians, you're going to die. It's a no-win situation. But notice what he says there in verse 9. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans, what? Who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a price to him. That's weird. That's weird. If you go out and defect, that you're going to live. It says, for I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord, shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. So the people had a choice to make, either to obey God or disobey God through the message that Jeremiah gave. Would they obey him and do something crazy, something that seemed traitorous, something that seemed just, I should at least fight to the end, or should I obey the word of the Lord and actually defect and go willingly to the Chaldeans, go willingly into imprisonment and then live? And it's interesting because it's real similar to what Jesus says to us. You know, if you want to live, then you need to die. You need to give it up. You need to surrender yourself to me, and then you're going to have abundant life. And so I think that we have to just look at what the Lord says in the Word, and sometimes he asks us to do strange things. He asks us to do things that are you know, just counter. He asks us to willingly die to ourselves on a daily basis. And one of the big struggles that we have in our household is teaching our kids not to argue with each other, even when someone's totally wrong. You know, one of the little people, one of the younger two, will say something somewhat absurd and you know, and just go on passing. And the older, they can't let them get away with it. You know, there needs to be an argument. There needs to be sit down and let's set the record straight. And sometimes it's just like, just let it go. It's not a big deal. So she called something purple and it was actually pink. Can you just let it be? It doesn't have to. And so sometimes we have to just let things go. And God calls us to do things that just against our flesh. And he says, hey, I want you to do this thing. And that's what he's calling them to do. He's calling them just to surrender and to give up. Why is he calling them to surrender? Why is he calling them to give up? Because the judgment of the Babylonians is ultimately God's judgment. And God is saying, submit to my judgment. submit to my judgment. Finally, finally, stop fighting, repent, and let it go. And go, you know, put your hands out. You know, it's kind of like, in a sense, he's asking them to turn themselves in. All of Judah and Jerusalem are really criminals against God. And he's saying, it's time to turn yourself in. And you know how this happens even in our day? There'll be a high profile criminal, and you know he's going to turn himself in at 10 a.m. tomorrow at the police station. That's what God's asking him to do. Just turn yourself in. You know, just come out with your hands raised or your hands interlocked on your head or whatever the case may be, and just submit to my judgment. Because if they continued to fight, they were saying, I don't believe that this is God's judgment. And so I'm going to continue to go against it. And he's just asking them to give up and give in. Verse 11, concerning the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. And so what's going on here is the Lord's calling to the house of Judah. He's calling to the king, you know, the king of Judah, saying, here's what I want you to do. I want you to do the right thing. I want you to execute judgment. Now notice it says execute judgment in the morning. Now they would have met at the city gates, you know, to have these different court cases or things, and there's no air conditioning back in the day, and so you would have met early in the morning and try to solve these cases before the heat of the day comes on. And so he's saying, when I want to see justice in the city. I want to see things done the right way. I want to see the person who's oppressed, you know, getting some relief. I don't like how things are going. I don't like all the corruption and the evil. So he's calling on the king and then to kind of use his authority so that there's righteousness all the way down. So because if not, God's fury is going to go forth like a fire. So God is incredibly frustrated with how things are going and how people are being oppressed. He says, behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain, says the Lord. Who say, who shall come down against us, and who shall enter our dwellings? And so Jerusalem had thought, because you know they're up on the hill and there's the valley all around them, and that they were safe from invaders. And God is saying, you guys have a false sense of security. He says, but I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in its forest, and it shall devour all things around it. Now, it's important that we realize, as we see there in verse 14, he says, but I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings. Whenever we see God's judgment throughout the scriptures, it's always deserved. There's only one person throughout all the scriptures who was judged and didn't deserve it, and that's Jesus Christ. It's the only person. But he willingly became, you know, the substitutionary atonement for us. He knew what he was doing in being judged for us. And so whenever we see judgment in the scriptures, sometimes people have a hard time with it. Wow, God, why would he do this and why do that? But it's always a just judgment. It's always because of the fruit of our doings. And I think there's also a lesson here that we see in verses 13 and 14. Jerusalem was trusting in their physical and their geography for safety. And I think for America, and even as Americans, we have to be careful and think about, you know, trusting in our geography. You know, okay, well, we've got these oceans between us and our enemies, and we'll be okay. Or we're trusting in our military, or trusting in our economy, and that makes us laugh. Not trusting in our economy these days. Or trusting in our people. You know, and Brandy was out of town for a few days, and so I'm cruising around with Ryan and Abby, and Ryan comes up with some different philosophical ideas, and he asked me, he was talking about the flag. You know, what's our flag? And he knows it has the red and white and blue, and he knows how many stars it has. It has 50 stars. Why does it have 50 stars, Ryan? I don't know. But he knew it had 50 stars. So we're talking about that, and he wanted to know, what's the flag of our enemies? And I was like, well, I don't know. We have a lot of them, you know? And he wanted to know about this, but we began to have this little debate as I'm driving around Midland with him in the back seat, is that there's some good people and there's some bad people in every country. I said, you know, Iran is one of our enemies, but there are a lot of Christians in Iran. A lot of people who love Jesus in Iran. And so we were talking about these different things, and it just kind of got me thinking, to trust in America just because it's America, there's a lot of wickedness in America. And so we have to realize that God's a lot bigger than any geography, and that's what was the problem with Jerusalem. Hey, we're Jerusalem. We're Judah. We're somebody special. God will never let us fall. And I think sometimes there are Christians that think that about America. And that's just the wrong view. And we have to continue to remember that we're Christians first, then we're Americans second. Jeremiah 22, let's move on. I've entitled this chapter, Father Knows Best. And the reason why is because this chapter is some messages to the sons of Josiah. Remember, Josiah was a king at a real early age, and he did a lot of reforms, a lot of good things. He was foolish later in life, and he picked a fight with the Pharaoh there in Egypt, and he ended up dying in battle. And then what happened is, because he died at really a time he shouldn't have, he shouldn't have gotten to this thing, there was some disarray after him. And they could never really find a guy after Josiah died to replace him. A couple of his sons did, and then one of his uncles ended up replacing him, and just never worked out well. And so what happens is God is passing judgment on these different sons of Josiah because they weren't the same as their dad. They didn't do things like he did. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak this word." Now there's debate on which king this is in verse 22. Some say Zedekiah, who was there, as I said, he was actually the uncle of Josiah. He was the last king before the Babylonian. He was the last king when the Babylonians finally took over in that third siege. We're not sure exactly what king this is. But it says, "Go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah. You who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you indeed do this thing, then shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David." So, it's interesting. This king is told, whether it's Zedekiah or an earlier king, we're not exactly sure, but they're just told to turn from injustice to justice. Just do the right thing. Take care of the fatherless, take care of the widow, take care of the oppressed. When people meet in the gates, give fair judgment. Do these things right, and God says he's going to withhold judgment. It's pretty radical. And I look at that, and I see the history of the people of Israel, and I see what they're doing, and I think, well, that's pretty gracious of God. That they would just turn at the end that God says you'll escape judgment. But isn't this what we pray for people? You know, they're on their deathbed, and they've spent their whole life, you know, antagonizing God and going against God, and it's our prayer that that person would turn to be saved at the end. I saved us through fire. I hope there's no believer that says, no, I hope they just don't give their life to the Lord. I hope they just die and go to hell. Hope that's not the heart of Christians. Our heart is, man, if there's any moment before death that they would turn to Christ and be saved, then yes, that's what we want. That's really the heart of God here. Is he saying, if you would just turn and repent, even at this late date, I'm going to withhold judgment and things are going to continue in this nation. It's going to be a good thing. Verse 5 says, "But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself." That's interesting. It's interesting. You know, we tell people, don't swear to God. I swear to God. That was the thing growing up. It's interesting. I didn't grow up with any Christian friends. They were all little pagans like me. And, you know, but still, even among us, when someone say, "I swear to God," don't you say, "I swear to God"? You know, you're not supposed to say that. And so, but God does. God says, "I swear to God. I swear by myself." And it talks about how with Abraham, you know, when he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And that God, when he's in his relationship and covenant with Abraham. And so that's radical. For God to say that, "I swear by myself," says the Lord, "that this house shall become a desolation." God's not messing around. He says, if you don't listen to me, if you fail to repent, I promise you, by who I am, eternal God, you are going to go down. That's how it's going to be. And so he continues on. "For thus says the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon." Yeah, so he's saying you're a good thing, you know, that you're a blessing in this wooded area, in this fruitful place, and says, "Yet I will surely make you a wilderness, cities which are not inhabited." So I'll take you from a rich forested area. It talks about the cedars of Lebanon, you know, and it's, you can make all these beautiful things from the wood there. But he says, "I will wipe you out, cities which are not inhabited. I will prepare destroyers against you, everyone with his weapons. They shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them in the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, 'Why has the Lord done so to this great city?' And they will answer, 'Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them.'" So everybody was going to know. Everybody's going to know what happened. And it just reminded me that, you know, of God, that he brings judgment when man fails to repent. I just wanted to take you to a place in the New Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and I think this is just a powerful little section there in Galatians. Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9, and it kind of deals with the same thing of either repenting and turning to God or continuing down the same road, and then people who continue down that same road expecting that God's never really going to do anything about it. Galatians 6, starting verse 7, says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." God's not mocked. When I think of mocking, I think of substitute teachers. You know, a substitute teacher, that used to be like party day. "We got a substitute today? Yes. Oh, yeah. Ms. Medrano always lets us out 30 minutes early for lunch," you know, and all that kind of stuff. And you just do whatever you want. You mock that substitute teacher. Many people treat God like he's a substitute teacher. "We just give away with it, whatever we want, and he doesn't see what we're doing, and we can throw airplanes into the back of his head, and it doesn't matter." But he says, "Don't be deceived, don't be tricked. God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So, just as you plant corn and corn grows up, not watermelons. So it is, you know, when you sow to the flesh, then corruption is a harvest of corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And then there's an encouragement there, because sometimes it seems like for believers, you know, and you're seeking to sow to the Spirit, it seems like that crop's a long time coming. And that's why we have verse 9. "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." You know, and God doesn't go by the farmer's almanac. It takes a little bit longer sometimes to see that. So there's that encouragement. But I wanted us to remember that, you know, God's not mocked. That God, if a person continues in a life of sin against God, that there's going to be that time of reaping corruption. Bad stuff. So back to Jeremiah 22. That's really the case that we have here with Jerusalem. And that the people are going to know as they pass by that it was because of Jerusalem's failure to abide by the covenant that all this happened. Verse 10 says, "Weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him. Weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country." So it's kind of a weird verse right there, but as we get into the next few verses, we're going to see what's going on here. I'll just give it away. That weeping for the dead, the dead person there in verse 10, the beginning of verse 10, is Josiah. It's Josiah. That's what it's talking about. "Weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him." You know, Josiah, he messed up at the end, but he was still a godly man. I mean, he was still a guy who did a lot for the Lord, who had a heart after the Lord, and he was just imperfect like all of us. You know, if they were to write all of our lives down in Scripture, though we're saints in the eyes of God, you know, people would have some questionable things. "Well, I've got a 10-part study on why Steve is a moron," you know, and if they had me there in the Scriptures. So this Josiah, see, he died before the destruction of Jerusalem. So there's no need to weep for him, because he got to miss that. He was already gone from the scene. But this person who is going to go away was Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, he was actually carried away captive to Egypt, and he ended up dying there. And so that was him, that to weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. Once that same Egyptian Pharaoh who killed Josiah, he came and got his son and took him away. "For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom," which is Jehoahaz, says, "the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, who went from this place, he shall not return here any more. But he shall die in the place where they have led him captive, and he shall see this land no more." And so Jehoahaz was getting a one-way ticket to Egypt, and he wasn't ever coming back. Now, as we move on to verse 13, there's again some disagreement, some argument on who exactly is spoken of here, starting in verse 13. Some see it as Jehoahaz, again, that son of Josiah that took over. But the thing with that is he only reigned for about 3 months, and so we don't know if all these things could apply to him. It could be, but it seems to better fit Jehoiakim, who is the king after Jehoahaz, another son of Josiah. And, you know, I don't know if these guys were like the Duggars. They had to name everybody with a J. You know, and so it kind of gets, I'll be honest, I get a little confused sometimes with all these different J names there. And so Jehoahaz, who I believe this refers to, he was nothing like his father. He was a very, very ungodly man. So it says there, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages, and gives him nothing for his work. Who says, 'I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion.'" So that's why I believe it was Jehoahaz, because he reigned for a longer period of time. Jehoiakim. And so basically he used slave labor. He enslaved people there in Judah to build this house for him, to build this palace. He says, "Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar?" Are you really the boss because you have a nice house? It says, "Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy, and then it was well. And was not this knowing me, says the Lord?" And so he's reminding Jehoiakim that Josiah, his father, did the right thing. But I love that line at the end of verse 16, what the Lord says. He goes through all the things that he did right, but notice the end of verse 16. He says, "Was not this knowing me? Was not this knowing me?" What I believe God is communicating through that verse is the fact that when we do the right thing, when we obey, that's knowing God. We show that we know God by obeying Him. That's the heart of it. And you know, we've talked about it many times, but there in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Not all who come to me, you know, who call me Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." At the end, they say, you know, "Didn't we cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?" He says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." There are people who didn't obey. They didn't know God. And so I love that we give evidence that we know God by obeying Him. Not by wearing a t-shirt or wearing a necklace or you know, only listening to K-Love or whatever these different things are. It's about obeying Him, about living that life out. That's how you show that you know Him. And so we show we know God by obeying Him. And I just love that line. Verse 17, moving on, says, "Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence." So Jehoiakim was nothing like his father. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." So he continues on speaking of Jehoiakim. He says, "They shall not lament for him, saying, 'Alas, my brother,' or 'Alas, my sister.'" They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, or 'Alas, his glory.' He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem." So they weren't going to have a big lament. He wasn't going to even be buried. John MacArthur says, quote, "Jehoiakim was killed in Babylon's second siege and his corpse dishonored, being left like a dead donkey on the ground for scavengers to feed on." Not a good image. Boys like it more than girls, but it's not a good image either way. The fact that because of his disobedience and his wickedness that no one mourned for him, no one cared, his body was just left there to rot. And it's a horrible picture there. Verse 20 says, "Go up to Lebanon and cry out. Lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, 'I will not hear.' This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice." And so he's telling the people when they're going to be under siege, "Hey, why don't you cry out for your lovers?" And the word "lovers" there, it could actually mean a couple of different things. It could mean the foreign rulers. So what happened is Judah, as they became less and less dependent upon the Lord and more independent, they started making all these treaties with foreign powers. And they saw these foreign powers as their hope for escape instead of trusting in God. But also these lovers can also speak of their false gods. See, these foreign powers were destroyed by the Babylonians. The Babylonians just busted up everybody. They were the world power. And so there was no help for Judah from these foreign nations anymore. But also their gods were destroyed, their false gods. And so no one heard. And this was their heart. They were just continually disobedient, continually rebellious. Verse 22, it says, "The wind shall eat up all your rulers, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness, O inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars. How gracious will you be when pangs come upon you, like the pain of a woman in labor. So they're about to suffer a big hurt because of all of their disobedience. Now, moving on, verse 24. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, now Coniah is yet another J guy. His real name, or his other name, is Jeconiah or Jehoiakim. And so here he is, it says of him, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand. So this guy is actually a grandson of Josiah. It says, yet I would pluck you off. It says, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the king, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land which they desire to return, there they shall not return. And so Coniah was going to be taken captive by the Babylonians, and he was going to die in captivity there. He ended up actually only reigning for 3 months. And so what we see here, though, is there's going to be a curse upon his family, because apparently he was a wicked man as well. Notice verse 28 says, is this man Coniah a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, we know that he had physical descendants. So this childless here, it's being interpreted as he's never going to have a man who rules in Jerusalem again. There are not going to be any more kings coming from him. And in fact, it tells that none of his descendants shall sit on the throne of David. Now, what's interesting about this whole thing is you come to the New Testament, Jesus' stepfather, that's what I call Joseph, was a descendant of Coniah. And so Joseph, you know, he would have been disqualified from the throne. But we know that he was only stepfather of Jesus. He wasn't the physical father of Jesus. And therefore, Jesus was not disqualified. Because Mary, actually, she went back in the line. And she wasn't descendant from Solomon, who that's kind of came through. Solomon went to Coniah and then on down. But actually, Mary was a descendant from Nathan, one of David's other sons. And so it's kind of interesting how the Lord works all that stuff out. The Lord's a great accountant. You know, he can just figure all these things out. So there's that curse upon Coniah. We move on now to chapter 23. And this is really woe to the false prophets. Now, all these three chapters are difficult. I don't know if you can say that any one of them is your favorite. but I enjoy this chapter, actually, because it's all about teaching the Word. And this chapter is about who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to those who faithfully teach God's Word and preach God's Word, or are you going to listen to the false prophets? And that's something that we have to, you know, really deal with on a daily basis, because people love false prophets because false prophets are exciting. False prophets are interesting. They've always got something wacky or zany to say, and they can say it in a very emotional way, and it's, wow, it's exciting stuff. And God is cautioning the people through Jeremiah not to listen to the false prophets. So woe to the false prophets. Verse 1 says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. And so what we have here, I believe, in these first two verses, is we actually have some lessons for leadership. Lessons for leadership. Number one lesson I see is that people are God's sheep, and it's God's pasture. God's sheep and God's pasture. Notice he says, who scatter the sheep of my pasture. And this is an important thing for us to always realize. When we're ministering to people, and whether a pastor, an elder, or whether a children's church teacher in the nursery, or whether with our own kids or whatever, they're God's people. Sometimes there are certain individuals that we think we can do whatever we want with them, and say whatever we want with them, or treat them in a certain way. And God reminds these shepherds in Israel, these false shepherds, hey, they're my sheep and it's my pasture. I own the place and I own the people. So again, that truth applies to our children, to our employees, to our spouses. They don't belong to us. They're not owned by us. They're God's sheep and they're God's pasture. Second lesson for leadership here is don't scatter the flock. Don't scatter the flock. Notice these shepherds, instead of keeping the flock together and encouraging the flock and feeding the flock and caring for the flock, they were scattering the flock. Shepherds are to keep the flock together. And I think that really speaks of, you know, having fellowship. This can happen in a family. You know, as parents, we can say things that drive our children away. You know, that's why it says, you know, that dads aren't to, you know, to antagonize their children and to drive them to anger. So we can say things that bring people close together and have fellowship, or we can drive them apart. It says in Proverbs 6:19 that one of the things that God hates is a person who sows discord among brethren, a person who causes, stirs up trouble. So don't scatter the flock. Another lesson for leadership is attend to the needs of the flock. Attend to the needs of the flock. He says, you have not attended to them. You're not taking care of them. And so a leader, you know, must minister to people. We must minister to people. And I think that we have to be discerning. We have to have biblical wisdom to know how to do that job, because people have all kinds of felt needs versus real needs. You know? Abby could think that she needs 4 cookies on a Wednesday night. It's a felt need. That's not a real need. And so we have to address that with people. Is this a real need, or is this a felt need? And the Scripture gives us that biblical wisdom to know the difference. And then fourthly here, at the end of verse 2, he says, God says, behold, I will attend to the evil of your doings. And that tells me that God will judge ungodly leaders. God will judge ungodly leaders. And I think that doesn't let godly leaders off the hook, because God will judge us for when we do the wrong thing. He's going to chastise us. And so there's really all this accountability to God. You know, and you can read on your own. We don't have time to turn there right now, but 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And I love Peter. He basically, he doesn't say that he's the Pope or anything. Peter says, hey, I'm a fellow elder. He says, I'm a fellow elder. And he says, you guys are elders. You all are shepherding. He says, shepherd the flock which is among you. You know, not out of compulsion, not because you have to, but because you love him. Just serve him. And he says, you know what? When Jesus Christ returns, he's going to reward you for it. I just love that. I just love that Peter doesn't come from on high. He doesn't say, hey, I'm the only one of these suckers that walked on water. You know, that kind of stuff. He just says, hey, I'm an elder like you guys. I just want to exhort you. Just love the flock. Just shepherd them. Just, and you know what? God's going to reward you. Jesus will come back with a reward. And just a beautiful heart. And that's a heart of a servant. Now, moving on here in verses 3 and 4, what we see is really looking forward to the millennial kingdom. There are shades of the regathering after the Babylonian captivity, but what God speaks of here in verses 3 and 4 are so extensive, it really drives us to believe that this is really the millennial kingdom, when God gathers up the nation of Israel all together. It says, but I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. And so that really speaks to me of the millennial kingdom, because we know that there's plenty of fear in Israel these days. We know it's a dangerous place at times. And so this is God just giving that promise. And I love that, how God always, in the midst of difficulty, he continues to set forth those promises of the future. It was encouragement. God doesn't ever just, man, it would be bleak if, you know, the Bible stopped, you know, in the book of Revelation with the Antichrist in charge, and it was just over. It's like, wow, kill me now. You know, that's what I got to look to. But we have Jesus returning. We have the new heaven, the new earth, and we have these things to look forward to. All right, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And so here he is. This king is going to be a descendant of David. We see there in verse 5. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. And now this is his name by which he will be called. And so, again, this is a millennial kingdom. There's going to be this king who's going to rule and reign. But notice the name of the king. He's going to be called the Lord our righteousness. A king who's called the Lord our righteousness. I think that's a pretty strong indication of the deity of the Messiah. That the Messiah is called the Lord our righteousness. That this king is called the Lord our righteousness. When you call someone the Lord, he's God. And so I think that's a beautiful verse declaring the deity of Jesus Christ. Lord our righteousness. An interesting tie into that is, I'll read it for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this, for he made him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so through Jesus' death, he became the Lord our righteousness. He became our righteousness. We became righteous with God through his sacrifice. Verse 7, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. And so that final exodus at the end of the tribulation period, beginning of the millennial kingdom, all the people from Israel being drawn in, the exodus back in the days of Moses is going to be, we're not going to think about that anymore. That was small potatoes compared to what God is doing now. And so that final exodus will far surpass the original exodus. Now the rest of this chapter, starting with verse 9 to the end, is going to deal with all these false prophets. So we'll get on to it. Verse 9, my heart within me is broken. So this is Jeremiah speaking. Because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, and like a man from wine, like a man whom wine has overcome. Because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. For because of a curse, the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course of life is evil, and their might is not right. So Jeremiah is just physically just struck because of the false prophets being spoken of, or the message of the false prophets, I'm sorry, and then just all the wickedness going around. He has a visceral reaction to it. He's just overcome by wickedness. Verse 11, for both prophet and priest are profane. You guys try to say that five times fast. Both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. So even there in the temple among the priests, they were committing wickedness. It says, therefore, their ways shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them. For I will bring disaster on them the year of their punishment, says the Lord. And I have seen the folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal, and they caused my people Israel to err. Also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one turns back from his wickedness. And all of them are like Sodom to me, and their inhabitants like Gomorrah. So God sees what's going on. He sees the wickedness is coming from the false prophets. It's coming from the false priests. They're leading people astray. They're going the wrong direction. I think there's a lesson there for us, is really be careful who you listen to. You know, be careful who you listen to, whether it's in a church or in books or magazines, TVs, movies. Following falsehood is a slippery slope. And as we follow after false teachers, and you know, our baloney detector goes off, but we say, oh, they're such a good speaker, or they have this big ministry, or they seem like they really love people, there's a danger there. We have to be careful. But what happens as we move into verse 13 there, God is reminding them that this all played out in the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel already went down this road. Israel already went after all these false prophets and false worship, and they went into captivity, and yet Jerusalem is doing the very same thing. They weren't learning from the lessons of others. Verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land. So God was going to take down the false prophets. He was going to feed them with bitterness and tragedy is really symbolic there with that wormwood and gall. And because of them, there was just all this false teaching everywhere. As all this wickedness was going out. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. Just don't listen to them. Don't listen to those guys. And they were to know they were false prophets because what they were saying was contradicting God's word. And notice this next line. It's very interesting. They make you worthless. They make you worthless. The word worthless there, it means to be led astray or to become vain, to become useless, to no longer have a proper function. And I was thinking about that because it struck me that you could listen to falsehood and it could disqualify you. Could make you worthless. It made me think of a derailed train. As long as that train stays on its track, it has a function. It has to stay in there. But the moment that train goes off the tracks, it's useless. It's less than useless. It's actually dangerous. It's in a very difficult position. And so that can happen to us as we listen to false prophets or false teachers. We can be like the derailed train, that not only are we no longer on the track we're supposed to be on, but actually we become a danger to other people. There's people standing by, and here comes this train off the tracks looking to run them over. So this is a really big deal. Continuing on, he says, they speak a vision of their own heart and not from the mouth of the Lord. So the false prophets spoke out of the abundance of their own sinful hearts. They didn't speak the Lord's words. And what that tells us is when we hear false prophets and they're saying something that doesn't go with God's word, and they say something like, well, touch not God's anointed, you know, and if you don't believe me, brother, then this is going to happen to you. Don't fear them. Don't fear them. That's from their own hearts. It's not from the Lord. And so how do we know, though, when we turn on the TV and there's this guy spouting this stuff, how do we know he's a false prophet? Compare what he says with the word of God. Does what he say line up with the already revealed word of God? That's how we can know that Muhammad was a false prophet, and Joseph Smith was a false prophet, and Charles Taze Russell was a false prophet, and Mary Baker Eddy was a false prophet, because they didn't line up with the word of God. So they weren't right. And so we have to be just soaked, saturated with the word to know these false prophets. Verse 17, he says, they continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. So those people who were putting it in God's face, those people who were willfully rebellious to God, these false prophets would come along and say, you're okay. God's at peace with you. God does not have a problem with you. Though you totally reject everything God has said, no evil is going to come upon you. It's all going to be okay. Now in context, obviously this was regarding the fall of Jerusalem. They were saying to people, just keep on living how you're living. Jeremiah's full of baloney. Nothing bad's going to happen. But you know, this has great application for our day. These verses here, there are all kinds of books written to support, you know, people can be practicing homosexuals and God's okay with that. People can commit adultery and fornication and all these things and just continue in these rebellious lifestyles and God's okay. And they're being just like these false prophets. And that's a great danger. We don't love people by saying it's okay when they're continuing on in their wickedness. We're becoming a false prophet when we do that. And so these false prophets, they were encouraging those who were in direct defiance of God. And that's a very, very dangerous thing. Now, verse 18, for who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? He's basically saying, I don't remember talking to these guys. You know, these guys, they haven't stood before me. They haven't heard from me. And so for us, as we look at this, and I think that we should put ourselves in the place of these prophets, because what a prophet is ultimately is a person who not only tells the future, that's how we think of prophets, but a prophet ultimately is a person who just tells what God already said. And so for all of us, in one sense, we can be prophets of God. Because we can just tell people what God said. And we have to analyze ourselves and say, am I being a false prophet or am I being a true prophet? Do I know the message of God well enough that I am able to give people good counsel? Have I heard his word? Have I spent time in his message? Or do I not know it and I just kind of tell people all kinds of things? And that's one of the most disturbing things to me, not among anyone here, but just hearing young people who are raised in the church and 18, 19 years old, and they say things like, somewhere in the Bible it says this, and they say something that, I've read the Bible a few times, and it's nowhere in there. And they become false prophets, and it's a great, great danger. Verse 19, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked, and the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. So judgment was coming upon these false prophets. It says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. That's pretty radical. These false prophets were quick to give a message from their own heart, but God said if they would have just stood and listened to me, they would have gotten into my word, and they would have told people, then repentance would have happened. It's an amazing thing to think about, is the fact that just speaking forth God's word brings repentance. It says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. just speaking forth the word of God, and people will turn. Now, obviously, people still have a choice to make, if they're going to repent or not. But you know what? Our hands are you know, innocent before God if we just tell people the truth. Verse 23, God says, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" There's a tendency among all of us that we feel free, you know, and I'll point myself, my finger at myself, this, willing to talk bad about someone as long as they're not present, or willing to misrepresent them at times. You know, when you're a kid, yeah, Dad, Mom said we could go get ice cream right now. Yeah, don't worry, you don't need to talk to her. You know, but what God is saying here, these false prophets are willing to say all these things like I'm not there, but I'm there. I'm a God near at hand. I'm a God who sees all these things. God is reminding them that I'm omniscient. I'm omnipresent. I see what's going on. You can run, but you can't hide. Verse 25, "I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, 'I have dreamed.' How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal." Now, you can go down to the local Christian bookstore and you could go broke buying books on people who've dreamed these dreams. And they have all kinds of dreams. You can look on the internet, and if you have time sometime, I'll tell you my funniest story that I've seen of a guy dreaming a dream, this false prophet. His was so ridiculous that not too many people will be deceived by it. But this craziness of these people just giving forth their dreams, and people eat it up with a spoon. Why? Because it's exciting, and it's different, and it's new, and it's fresh, and it's wow. Can God use dreams? Absolutely. These dreams through Daniel and Joseph and others, but these dreams that they're giving, notice the point of them in verse 27, they try to make my people forget my name in their dreams. What they did ultimately is these false prophets are drawing attention to themselves. And that's the danger is that the subtle danger of drawing attention to the communicator, to the dreamer, instead of giving that attention to God. They were these false prophets wanted the attention, and people forgot all about God. Verse 28, "The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream." So God says, okay, if you want to keep doing that, hey, why don't you just tell your dream? But notice what it says. It says, "But he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully." I like that. I like that because you know what? I've never had any cool dream that the Lord's given me my whole life. I never had any of those things. You know, I have this word every day that I can look to and I can share it with people in confidence. And so just speak the word faithfully. And then notice what the Lord says about the false dreams. He says, "What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord?" These false dreams are chaff, but the word is the wheat. He says, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Just trust the word. Just trust the word. That the word is that fire that's going to burn. It's that hammer that's going to break the rock in pieces. And don't get fancy. Don't try to do all these, you know, things to attract people. Just continue to teach the word. Verse 30 says, "Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor." So by sharing these dreams, what they're doing, these false dreams, is they're actually taking away God's word from the people. It's stealing the word. It reminds me of, you know, Jesus gave a parable of that the seed going out, and then what happens? Satan comes and snatches the word away, steals the word. People forget all about that boring word of God because there's this guy who's got this exciting new thing to talk about. Stealing the word from people. It says, "Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, 'He says,'" so that they basically claiming that God told them this thing. "Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord." Verse 33, "So when these people or the prophet or the priest asked you, saying, 'What is the oracle of the Lord?'" Now, I have to admit, these last few verses here, it's kind of confusing. The argument is difficult to understand. And the reason why is there's a wordplay in the Hebrew. on what's going on here, because the calling card of the false prophets would be the oracle of the Lord. In other words, they would say things like, hey, I had an oracle of the Lord last night. Let me tell you all about it. And so that was their kind of their calling card. And so God's doing a little wordplay in the Hebrew there. And, you know, it's something gets lost in translation. And so it kind of gets a little confusing. He says, so the prophet or the priest asks you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? You shall say to them, what oracle? And I will even forsake you, says the Lord. So when these false prophets and these false priests, you know, come to Jeremiah and they ask him mockingly, hey, what's the oracle of the Lord? Hey, tell us what God had to say. Because they didn't believe him, so they would just be mocking him. So Jeremiah was to respond to them, hey, what oracle? God said he's going to forsake you. God's not talking to you anymore. And he says, as for the prophet and the priest and the people who say, the oracle of the Lord. So that was their thing. They were claiming to these dreams and things were from God. He says, I will even punish that man and his house. So punishment was coming for the false prophets. Thus every one of you shall say to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what has the Lord answered? And what has the Lord spoken? And the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more. For every man's word will be his oracle. For you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. So basically, really speaking of how Jeremiah wasn't going to speak to these people anymore because they'd become their own oracle. They'd listened to the false prophets so long that what happens, it's an interesting thing, is finally people just think, well, I can just kind of do whatever's right in my own eyes. There's no authority anymore. I'll just make it up as I go. And that's what's going on here. Verse 37, thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you? And what has the Lord spoken? But since you say the oracle of the Lord, therefore thus says the Lord, because you say this word, the oracle of the Lord, and I have sent to you, saying, do not say the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you and forsake you and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and will cast you out of my presence. Basically, I'm not going to talk to you guys anymore because I told you to stop saying the oracle of the Lord. You didn't. You kept on spreading falsehood. So, I'm done. I'm done talking to you guys. You just don't listen to me anymore. And then finally, verse 40, and I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. Wow. So, terrible stuff, but as we see throughout this book, and I know it can be, at least it's depressing to me, is to see this continued disobedience. I just see over and over again that personal responsibility. It's the people's fault that these things happen. They refuse to take responsibility. They refuse to just say, we need to repent. We need to stop listening to these yahoos. We've got to do something different. You know, when I was young in the Christian faith, I got mixed up in a lot of different books, and I was just, anything that called itself Christian, I read. I listened to. And there came to a point where I had to choose between the Word of God and all these false prophets and just dump them. And what we see in the book of Jeremiah is that actions have consequences. Actions have consequences, and that disobedience can lead to disaster. And so I think there's a simple word that Jeremiah teaches us, and it's just obey. Obey. Don't obey your thirst, like Sprite tells you. Obey your Lord. Just obey. I wish I had a dollar for every time I've told that to Ryan over the last 4 years. Just obey. But I think that's what God tells us. Just obey. And when we obey, things are going to turn out a lot better. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and Lord, thank you even for these difficult passages and the things that you're teaching us through the book of Jeremiah. And Lord, I pray that we would not not submit to the false prophets of our day, Lord, and the things that they would say, but that we would just stay true to your word, and that we would be like that useful train on the tracks, Lord, just taking your message, that we would not become derailed. Lord, I thank you for your grace toward us. I thank you that you love us. In spite of our sinfulness, that you're willing to forgive us. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us those people who just continue to share your word and trust that your word is a fire and that your word is a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And just thank you, Lord. And pray as we close this time in worship to you that you would be glorified. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.